take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through the end of the chapter at 47, but verse 32 is the key for us this morning. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus. We understand that in Acts chapter 2, this is Pentecost. Christ has come. He has lived a perfect and sinless life. He has been tempted and tried in every way, just like we are. He was faithful. He was betrayed. He was crucified. He bore the full wrath of God for our sin upon Himself on the cross. And then on the third day was raised from the dead. That we celebrate every Sunday. After He ascended and was taken back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, He had promised that the Holy Spirit would be given and that the New Testament church would be born. And here it is on the day of Pentecost. There aren't many sermons that we find recorded in the text of Scripture. We have bits and pieces of what Paul preached and what Peter preached and what other people would stand and preach. But here we have a message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. He has fallen upon 120 disciples. He has bestowed them with power, with the ability even to speak. And people who don't even know the language understand what they're saying. And the gospel is being preached throughout Jerusalem. In the course of all of this, the crowd is caught off guard. They hear all these strange noises, these sounds. They realize that these uneducated Galileans are preaching and they can understand what they're saying, even though they don't know the language. The Tower of Babel is momentarily reversed, whereas usually we speak and somebody who doesn't speak our language can't understand a word we say and usually has to go on our gestures and our facial expressions. But here, there was no confusion. The gospel was clearly preached, and everyone in Jerusalem at this time understood what the disciples were preaching. As a result of the confusion, though, they began to make accusations. They began to mock. This is something that we know is true. Anytime the gospel is preached, sinners will mock it. Anytime the Word of God is faithfully preached, the world will hate it. They will react against it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if the church is truly preaching the truth, the church will be persecuted because the world doesn't want to hear the truth. And so they tried to deflect what Peter and the apostles were preaching and even tried to make a joke of it and blamed them and said, you're just drunk. You're out of your minds. This is alcohol at work. This isn't something that's serious. What a joke. They are full of new wine. And under that, here now, Peter stands up being mocked, being full of the Holy Spirit, being endued with fresh and new power from heaven. Peter stands up and this is the message that he preaches, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He stands and introduces his message and he begins to talk about the day of the Lord. And the first thing he says is, you need to listen to what I'm about to say and you need to heed my words. What is he telling the people in Jerusalem? You need to obey the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, it is a word that we are to heed, not just to hear. To hear it and to heed it. And He gives them fair warning. We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not already into the new wine. This is something new. This is something different. This is something that God is doing, and He demonstrates it from the Scripture. He talks about the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Peter begins to preach, he proclaims this text, this from the Greek version of the Old Testament, from the Septuagint. And he's talking and reading out of Joel chapter 2. And he tells them about the last days. Now, according to Jesus, when did the last days begin? They began when He came, when He died, and when He was resurrected. From that point forward, we are in the last days. The last days are not something that we're looking forward to in the future. We're in them. These are the last days. That gives us urgency in the message that we preach. Even urgency all of these many years ago as Peter stands to preach. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And as he begins to preach, he says, what you're seeing, what you're witnessing, these strange sights, these strange noises, these men preaching and you understanding them, this was prophesied by Joel. This is a sign that we're in the last days because God has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. The Holy Spirit was given. And he says from Joel there, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And this isn't just limited to some religious leaders. My men servants and my maid servants, men and women alike, young and old alike, the Spirit will be poured out upon them. God will be at work through His people, through the church. You see, the big threat to the church today is not a threat of a false gospel or false teachers. It's the threat that we think that we can program things and do things without the power of the Spirit, without the anointing of God. We think that we can just set plans in motion and use a marketing methodology and we can use the latest program and the latest book to get results. But the only results that matter are results that are wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the word preached, through the word obeyed, and through the word lived. And Joel talks about these last days, a sign of the power of the Spirit, is that they're going to be prophesying and dreaming and there will be visions. Sounds like the rest of the book of Acts, doesn't it? It sounds like the New Testament. Here, the Spirit begins to move. People preach boldly the truth. Think about these men standing here at Pentecost. They were timid. Just a few weeks before, as Jesus was crucified, as He was betrayed in the garden, even as they fell asleep while He was praying, battling with His own flesh, asking the Father, if there's any way, take this cup and let it pass from me. As Jesus struggled and said to them, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, they fell asleep. They didn't understand the gravity of what was happening. And then when Jesus was betrayed, and when He was arrested, and when He was falsely tried, and when He was crucified, they ran and they hid. And after the crucifixion, they went and locked themselves in the upper room, fearful for what would happen to them after what they had seen happen to Christ in the garden and on the cross. They were scared, but now we see Pentecost. Now we see the promise of the Comforter. Now we see the power of the Spirit. And these men turned the world upside down. Do you realize that it was just these few that took the gospel as far east as India, as far west as Great Britain? And from those plantings of the seed of the Word of God, the gospel is still to this day spreading around the world. They were hated, they were reviled, just as John the Baptist was. Some of them were taken and they were killed because of the message that they preached. But that couldn't stop the truth, because the power of the truth of the gospel doesn't come from those who are preaching it. It comes from the Spirit who is anointing them. Here he talks about wonders. There's going to be wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here is what Peter is preaching. We know that Christ, when He came, said He didn't come to condemn, but He came to save. But when He comes again, He comes to judge. See, the resurrection gives us hope in that Jesus has come to save. Not to give us the potential to impact the world. Not to give us the hope that maybe someone will hear the gospel and decide to follow Christ. Jesus came to actively and powerfully seek and to save that which was lost. And He's given us the privilege of being part of that by preaching the truth. We preach a gospel that is certain, that is guaranteed, it will never fail. Do you realize that? Most of the time, our fear in witnessing is a fear that we will fail and someone will not be saved. If we preach the gospel, we have not failed, because the gospel never returns void. Never. Is that a guarantee that everyone we preach to will immediately bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord? No, but the seed is planted and God can send others to water it and He will bring the increase in His time. You see, with the Spirit and with the resurrection, there is power. You can't even stop the church with death. Do you realize that? You can't stop it. The gospel will go on. The truth will go on because the Spirit goes on. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But He's talking here about the day of the Lord. All of these signs and all of these things that are going to come. And He's reminding them, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. But when He comes again, and as far as they knew, it could be tomorrow. They had seen Him ascended, and when He ascended, what did the angels say? Just as you've seen Him go, you're going to see Him come. Jesus told them to be ready and to watch for the signs. Did they know when He was coming back? No. Do we know when He's coming back? No. And as soon as somebody puts a book out on the internet that says they know the date and the time, you can mark it down. It's not going to be them. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can watch the signs. And here's what Joel is talking about. There are things that are going to happen that make it evident that that time is drawing closer and closer and closer. There's going to be all of these things that we looked at from Malachi weeks and weeks ago as we studied in beginning the series on Elijah, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But what is the hope? The hope in light of judgment and calamity and the coming of the day of the Lord is verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel that we preach. We don't go and preach to people, if God's chosen you and the Holy Spirit is drawing you and all your doctrinal ducks are in a row and you're all clean and righteous and holy on your own, then you can come to God and you can pray a prayer, you can make a decision, shake the preacher's hand, and then you can be guaranteed you won't go to hell and you'll go to heaven. Is that how we do it? No, we do what Paul did. We do what Peter did. We do what the prophet Joel preached. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do we believe that? That it's as simple as calling out on Christ to save us. Is the gospel really that easy? Yes. Jesus said, if you're heavy laden, if you're burdened, if you're just tired, if you're flat worn out in this life, come to me and I'll give you rest. Just come. We understand there's all sorts of doctrinal and theological and spiritual dynamics behind that, but this is the simple truth that we preach. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Call on Him to save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He moves on and he talks about the determined purpose of God. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. And this is a great, great gospel presentation right here. Listen to this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Now, should we glory in the crucifixion? Yes. Is there great power seen in the crucifixion? Think about this. Jesus, beginning in the garden, was bearing the wrath of God for our sin. The wrath of God that we should bear. The full wrath of a perfectly holy and just God toward His created creature who has chosen to sin, who has defiled Himself through Adam. We've all been born dead, and now we deserve nothing but wrath. We don't hear much about the wrath of God these days, it seems, but when you understand the wrath of God, think about this. As horrible and as awful as the wrath of God is, as we think about the anger, the righteous indignation of a holy God toward our sin, and we understand the price that that demands be paid, it means that it will cost our life, the wages of sin is death, then think about this. At the very same moment that Jesus on the cross was bearing the full wrath of God for our sin, you understand that's what happened. On the cross, as our substitute, God poured out His wrath fully on Jesus Christ. The most horrible scream ever uttered in the history of mankind was Jesus on the cross when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He pleaded with the Father three times, take this cup from Me. He saw what it meant to bear the wrath of God for our sin. And God the Father told God the Son, no, there's no other way. I've got to turn My back on You to satisfy My justice against the sins of My people. And in the bearing of the full wrath of God, as horrible as we could even describe, hell and damnation and fire that never dies, as much as we can talk about the penalty for sin, think about this. The very moment that Jesus bore the full wrath of God for our sin, He was giving to us unbelievable mercy. Do you see that? We think about God when we think about wrath as being angry and vengeful. And sometimes we see Him in His justice doing what our sin demanded and pouring His wrath out on Jesus. But God at the same time pouring out His full wrath for our sin was giving us mercy. Mercy that's new every morning. Mercy that never ends. even in the pouring out of His wrath, even as Jesus bore the cross to the mount where He was to be crucified, He stumbled and fell, and what happened? In the middle of paying for our sin, God sent somebody else to carry the cross. Even in the wrath of God, we see the mercy of God. Because Jesus satisfied His wrath. He bore that on Himself. And He willingly gave His life on the cross. He says it this way. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew exactly what He was doing when He sent Jesus to die. He knew exactly what it would cost Him to redeem His people before He even said, "Let there be light." Do you realize that before God ever created Adam and Eve, before He ever told Adam and Eve, "You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but this one," before He gave them any rules to follow, He already knew that they would sin, and He knew what it would cost Him to redeem His people, and He created us anyway. Why? Because whether we see it or understand it or not, this plan wherein God has chosen from before time began to send His Son to die for His people, this plan gives God maximum glory. This is how He glorifies Himself. That He can say, "I am perfect, I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, I am good, and I'm glorified by crushing my Son because of the sin of my people." It glorifies Him. He says, God determines to do this. But then He says, "You have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified and put to death." God is not the author of sin, but even as this was His determined purpose, there were those who carried it out. And they sinned against God and they killed His Son. They put to death an innocent man. But the story doesn't stop there. Because look at verse 24. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He cannot be bound by death. And even as He suffered the full wrath of God for our sin, that wasn't the end of Him. It was the beginning of us. God has raised Him up. God has loosed the pains of death. We have no reason to fear death. Think about this. In our society today, everybody's afraid of growing old. Everybody's afraid of dying. Everybody's so motivated by fear of the unknown. For the believer, death is not the unknown. Death is the conquered and defeated foe. There is no sting. There is no threat. What is the worst that the world can throw at us? The potential to be face to face with the One who saved us? Is that a threat? If I took you out and separated you from your loved one and told you that the worst thing I could do to you would be to send you back to see that loved one face to face, would that scare you? How am I going to get there? How are you going to do this? How is this going to come about? There's no mystery here. God raised Jesus up. When He did, He has loosed the pains of death. They've been loosed. They've been untied. They've been unbound. Death doesn't hurt anymore, spiritually speaking. Yes, physically, death can be painful. Yes, there are those who fear it. Yes, there may be those who still see it as an uncertainty. But as we understand and believe the Word of God, there is no uncertainty for the believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the greatest threat that this world can push against us. To send us to see Jesus. There's no threat there. David makes a declaration. Peter preaches now about David making this declaration. David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence." Now David wrote this for himself, but who is David talking about? He's talking about Christ. He knew why he was here. He knew what he had come to do. And he was not shaken from that purpose. He says, "My heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades." The word Hades here means literally the grave. You won't leave me dead and in the grave. Death cannot hold me. You will not allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. This is what David declares. And Peter preaches it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He talks to the crowd. And he says, this is what David said about Jesus. And David, we know, lived and died and is buried. And we know where his tomb is. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David tells us about it. All through the Old Testament, we see the promise of the resurrection, that God is going to send His Son, that He's going to send the Savior, that He's going to send the Messiah, that He's going to conquer death, that He's going to forgive sin, and that Jesus is going to be raised to new life. This was not a new twist to the gospel. This has been the message all along, that He would be raised. And that's when he declares in verse 32, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do we understand two things about this verse right here? Do we understand, first of all, that we're witnesses of the resurrected Christ? That when we tell people about Jesus, we are telling them about a Christ who is alive, who is raised from the dead. When you tell people Jesus was raised from the dead, they may scoff, they may mock, they may not believe, they may want proof, but here's all the proof they need. We know Jesus. How is the dragon overcome in the book of Revelation? Two weapons that the church uses against the dragon. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The shed blood of Jesus for our sin and the truth that we know Him. We can share our faith and people may mock us and they may make fun of us and they may not believe us, but this they cannot take away. We tell them the truth because we know Jesus. That is salvation, isn't it? John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you talk to Him? Do you pray? Do you walk in His Word? Do you know Jesus? We can't see Him, we can't touch Him, we can't feel Him physically, but we know that He's there. We're convinced of this truth because this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. But here's the other truth I want us to catch this morning. This Jesus, God has raised up. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible. There are those who would try to tell us that there was a spiritual Jesus and a historical Jesus, and that there are myths out there about who Jesus was, and there's questions about whether He even really existed. It's not a doubt that He ever really existed. It's the truth that He does exist and is alive even today. It's the truth that this Jesus God has raised up. Which Jesus? The Jesus who was prophesied, starting in the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. The Jesus who the prophets pointed to and waited for. The Jesus whom all of the law and the prophets foreshadow. The Jesus that came, that was born in Bethlehem, just like it was prophesied. To a virgin, just like it was prophesied. Who fled with his parents to Egypt, just like it was prophesied. Who came back and lived and grew up in Nazareth, just like it was prophesied. Who went and was tempted and tried. Who turned the water to wine, who raised the dead to new life, who healed the lame and the sick and the blind. This Jesus God has raised up. He is not a figment of your imagination. He is the Son of God. This Jesus. You see there why doctrine is important? There are those who will argue in the church today, we just want to feel the Holy Spirit. And we just want to feel good about our faith. But we don't need all that doctrine stuff. Doctrine is divisive. No, doctrine tells you it was this Jesus. Not another Jesus, not a false Jesus, not somebody claiming to be Jesus. It was this Jesus, the Anointed One, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, who came, lived a perfect and sinless life, and who gave Himself willingly for our sin. This Jesus God has raised up. Sometimes we get so caught up in our own lives and in our own struggles that we forget about this Jesus. This Jesus. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We face struggles and we wonder why we can't seem to overcome. It's because we're not abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Because without me, you can do nothing. We need this Jesus. The world hates this Jesus. And the more we look like this Jesus, the more the world will hate us. We're not here to win friends and influence people. We're here to know this Jesus. This Jesus God has raised up. And we're witnesses to that truth. As we celebrate the resurrection this morning, it's because we've met Him, because He's come to us. He's called us to Himself, and He has saved us by His grace. We have a relationship with Him because of what He's accomplished. This salvation is something that is marvelous that we can't even fully comprehend. And yet He's done this. So great is His love for us. And so great His desire to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter goes on and he preaches, this Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. How else was this borne out in the New Testament church? Just a few chapters over in the book of Acts, when they stoned Stephen, what did Stephen see? The heavens were opened up, and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, testifying that He was alive, that He had been raised from the dead, and He was there at the right hand of God. What is He doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. We are never alone. We are never forsaken. It is never as dark as we fear that it is. We don't have to look for the light at the end of the tunnel because we worship the light of the world. And He prays for us, ever living and ever interceding for His church. He's been exalted. And now the Spirit's been poured out. And Peter says, everything you're seeing today, it's because this Jesus God raised up. And now through Him has poured out His Spirit. This is not something unusual. Supernatural, yes. Unusual, no. This is what God intended to do all along. He says, therefore, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Still preaching about the declaration of David there. David didn't ascend into heaven like Jesus did, like Elijah did, like Enoch did. David died and was buried, but he is there in heaven. And he gives this prophecy that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at this. Who makes Jesus Lord? Because that's another variation you'll hear preached. You need to make Jesus Lord. You can't. He is Lord. Because God made it so. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God made Him both Lord and Christ. You don't make Him Lord. You can only confess the truth that He is. You don't declare that He's boss of your life. You only submit and surrender and yield to Him as a blood-bought slave. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Then we see a demonstration of gospel power. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, proper gospel preaching will bring about questions. Isn't that how we grow in grace? And isn't that how we grow in truth? We ask questions. Well, I don't understand that. I need to figure that out. I want to know better what that means. Well, as Peter stood up and preached, everybody didn't just say, oh, we all feel better now. Thank you for that message, Brother Peter. Let's take up an offering and go home and watch NFL or NASCAR or whatever else your God of choice is. No. What did they say? They were cut to the heart. They couldn't escape the message they had just heard. It penetrated into the deepest part of who they were. That's what Lloyd-Jones said again. He said that when the truth is preached, the world hates it, and the church should embrace it, because it's only those who have been brought to know Christ who truly love the preaching of the Word. And even then, the preaching of the Word convicts us and humbles us, because it shows us that it's not about us and what we can do. It's about Jesus and what He has done. And these in the crowd were cut to the heart, and they began to ask anybody who would listen, what shall we do? If what you're saying is true, if this is true about Jesus, that He came and was crucified and has been raised from the dead, what do we do now? Well, first you fill out this card, and then you pray this prayer, and then you go through 12 steps. No. And he said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What is the answer to the question, "What shall we do?" Repent and be baptized. Repent, believe in Christ, and as a public demonstration of the fact that you have repented and believed, be baptized. As we're baptized, what are we doing? As we're immersed under the water, we're showing that Jesus died for our sin. As we are raised out of the water, we are shown that He was raised to new life to give us eternal life. And we're showing that we now have believed in Him and been saved by Him. This is the first step of obedience for a disciple of Christ. It is the first line of the gospel given here. When they say, "What do we do, Peter?" Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. In other words, obey the gospel. Obey the commands of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because here He says, here's the promise. The promise of eternal life. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of fellowship with God is to you, and it's to your children, and it's to all who are afar off. What's the qualifier? It's to as many as the Lord our God will call. He's calling, even now, He's calling His children to Himself. He's calling. Are we being a part of that call? Are we actively being involved in calling His children to Him? Are we preaching the gospel? See, we don't think about it that way. When Peter stood up and he was being mocked and he stood up and he preached about the truth of the gospel, he didn't see that those mocking him were his enemies. He saw that among those in that crowd that day were sheep who were being called. Think about that in your mind for just a moment. How do we view lost people? Well, they need to get saved because they're enemies. Because they're wicked and vile and they're trapped in their sin and they need to believe and they need to listen to what I'm telling them because I'm telling them the truth. They just need to do what I say. But what is the truth? The truth is they are being called just as we were being called. They need to be loved and encouraged and challenged with the Word. But folks, the lost are not our enemy. They're not. So often the church treats the world like its enemy. And we want to fight the world and we want to conquer the world and we want to beat the world into submission under the cross. Is that the gospel message? No, it's a call for the elect to come. Do we know who the elect are? No. Then who do we preach to? Everybody. We preach the gospel and God uses the gospel to bring as many as He will call. Think about it. If you invited somebody to your house and you want to feed them a wonderful meal and you want them to have a wonderful evening, but you really don't like them or what they do, and you tell them how bad and wicked and horrible they are and how they just need to change their life and quit it and cut it out, you need to clean yourself up and then come to dinner. That's how a lot of people preach the gospel, isn't it? Here, God has this feast for us, but you better clean yourself up before you come. You better make sure that all your ducks are in a row, that you believe everything you're supposed to believe, that you have all the right prayers to pray. And once you've proven that you are righteous and just, a good right-wing conservative Christian American, then you can come worship God. Pharisees. That's what they did. You do all these ritual things and then you can come before God. The only thing you have to do to come before God is to cry out for Him to save you. He's done the work. He's done everything necessary. We need to tell people to call. Call on the name of the Lord. Call out to be saved. The demonstration of gospel power here is that these people were convicted and they immediately wanted to know what to do. And He tells them what to do. Repent and be baptized. Embrace this promise. And then we see the daily life of the church. As the power of the Spirit is poured out, and as Peter stands up and preaches, and as the apostles preach this message of power, we understand that this wasn't the whole entire thing that he preached. Otherwise, he would have been done way too early. He said, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Do we think about witnessing as if we're going to look for that lost sheep who's wandered off and needs to be brought back? Or do we go out with a stick ready to beat a goat till it turns into a sheep? Sometimes that's how we view it, isn't it? I'm going to bring you, drag you kicking and screaming back to the gospel, back to Christ, back where you need to be. But what's the exhortation here? Be saved from this perverse generation. Call out to be saved. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's the demonstration of gospel power. There's the daily life of the church. As Peter stood up and preached about the resurrected Christ, this Jesus whom God raised up, what happened? Well, first, 3,000 people out of that crowd gladly received the word, submitted to baptism, demonstrating that they had been saved. They gladly received it. And 3,000 souls were added to them. And then it says they continued steadfastly. And here's the model for church growth. It's the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Church growth really is that simple, because church growth isn't about all the numbers. Now, it does tell us 3,000 were saved here at the outset, and that more were saved daily. But you know, the number's not important. What's important is that God was using His people through His word preached, through His word lived, to save sinners. People were being saved. You see, church growth isn't about the numbers. It's about people's lives being saved. It's about people being redeemed. As this happened, and they continued in sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in communion, and in prayers, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared. This isn't socialism. This isn't communism. This is the body of Christ looking out for the body of Christ. Somebody over here has a need, then somebody over here would do whatever they had to do, even to sacrifice, to make sure that the need got met. Paul talks about this when he encourages the church at Philippi. The Philippian church, poor and persecuted, had almost nothing, and yet they raised funds to send with Paul to go back to the church at Jerusalem that was even suffering even worse. And Paul praises them because he said, even in your poverty, even out of your own need, you still sacrificed and gave to help the church over here at another location where they needed the help. This is how the church is supposed to look. When the power of the Spirit is there, the church cares for one another. Somebody has a need, others step up to meet the need. But look at the common denominator here. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Do the Christians that you hang out with, are they glad people? Are they glad? What's the difference? You know, so often Christians can be so sour and so out to get the world and so miserable that you really wonder if they're worshiping the same God, if they've been saved by the same Jesus. Because the gospel gives us reason to rejoice, doesn't it? The message of the cross is that our sin has been paid for. The message of the resurrection is that God found that sacrifice acceptable, has raised Jesus, has made Him Lord in Christ, and now we don't have to worry about sin, sorrow, or death. Are you glad because of the gospel? Are you glad? Does it show on your face? Does it show in your words? Does it show in your tone of voice? When you talk to people about even the struggles of day-to-day life, underneath it all, are you glad? Are you thankful for the work that Christ has done? And do you rejoice in the salvation that He's made possible in our lives? The things that He's done, the things that He's changed. Think about what we used to be. Think about where we were before Christ. Is it really all that bad where we are now? Now we know Him. We walk with Him. We fellowship with Him and with His body. Are we glad? They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Don't make it complicated. And this isn't as simple as don't worry, be happy. This is the truth that God's in charge. Jesus has saved us, and we have nothing to worry about. And they praised God. That gladness led to worship. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we think about our testimony, so often when we give a testimony, we stop at the moment that we were converted, don't we? When somebody's asked to share their testimony, They tell you how they grew up, all the struggles and hardships, all the sin that they fell into, all of the wild oats that they went sowing, all of the horrible things that they did. But then somebody came and shared the gospel and whatever happened, and then finally they received Christ and God saved them, and it's been wonderful ever since. And they stop at that point. Folks, you weren't even born before that point. That point, the new birth, that's where our testimony starts. Yes, we can know what God saved us from, but even more glorious is what He's saving us to. And you know, we try to glory in the sin that He saved us from, and He's already forgotten it. Think about that. Every time we give our testimony and talk about all the horrible sin that we did, God says, "What? I don't remember that." Seriously. Not that God is an absent-minded professor, but that Jesus bore it on the cross and it's gone. Our sin has been wiped out. God forgot it. By His grace, because of the work of Christ, our sin doesn't exist anymore in the mind of God. We're forgiven. The glory of the new covenant. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So what is our story supposed to be? What is our testimony supposed to be? Let me tell you right now today what Jesus is doing in my life. Let me tell you the fruit that He's bearing that I couldn't bear on my own. Let me tell you the trials that He's putting me through to knock the rough edges off and to conform me to look more and more like Him. You see, the key for the New Testament church here was that it was something that happened daily. Forget the past. Press on to the future. Understand He's taken our sin, He's forgiven our sin, He's dealt with our sin, and we don't have to worry about the grim reality of the cross anymore. The price was paid and He said it's finished. Why do we keep trying to bring the bill back? God, I need You to pay this again. God, oh man, You need to forgive me again for this. He forgave you. Move on. What is He doing today? How are you being obedient today? How is God using you to sow the seed today? What is happening daily in our lives that demonstrate to the world this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses? If somebody met us out in our day-to-day life, would they even know we were Christians by the places we went and the things that we said? Or do we act like that and talk like that around church people? But of course, we're different when we go to work, right? Right? Because, you know, it's secular and sacred. No. You belong to Jesus. Wherever you are, whenever you are, you belong to Him. You are His ambassador to the world, calling those whom He's calling through you with the power of the gospel to come and to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And as you preach and live and walk and talk about this Jesus, it's because God's raised Him up and we are His witnesses. And that should make a difference in how we live every single day. We are a new creation. And it means that every day we have an opportunity to see God use us to spread the grace of the gospel. Do we think about it that way? Do we really know? We compartmentalize things. And we have church and we have home and we have family and we have school and we have work. And Jesus says, I have you. You're my ambassador. You go. Well, Jesus, when do we stop? When I come back. That's the finish line. And we're not supposed to stop until He does, or until He pays us to be with Him. That could be tomorrow. For some of us, it could be 60, 70, 80 years in the future. But we don't stop. We've been called to go. We've been sent on a mission. We know Jesus. We're His witnesses. And we can tell the world, this Jesus God has raised up, we're His witnesses. So call on the name of the Lord. Repent of your sin and be baptized. Obey the gospel. Are you going daily? We die to ourselves daily. We take up our cross daily. They broke bread from house to house daily. And daily, God added to the church those who were being saved. Today is the day of salvation. We rejoice because we do serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today, and He's working through His bride, through His people, through His church to preach the truth. That just this Jesus God has raised up, and this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. As we see what Peter preached and we see the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, as we see the birth of the New Testament church, as Your Spirit was poured out in power, Father, we confess to you this morning that we need that kind of power in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us, to challenge us, to grow us and to guide us, to conform us into the image of our Savior. Father, we cannot run this race alone. We can't even walk a walk alone. We can't do anything without you. Father, we confess to you this morning our need. We need you every day. We need you moment by moment. We know that we are wicked. We know that we are sinful people. But we thank you that you have forgiven us and that you've given us the promise of your word that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, this morning we also confess our need for grace and for courage. We confess our need for love for the lost. We confess our need for a desire to grow and be obedient in the Word, to depend upon you and not upon ourselves for the results, to trust that all we're called to do is to sow the seed, that you'll do the rest, that you've done the rest, that we can claim no credit, that there's nothing that we can do to add to it or to take away from it, but as we preach the Word and live the Word, as we walk and talk about Jesus, who we know that you will plant the seed in people's hearts, you will water the seed, and you will bear fruit with that seed. Father, I do pray that you would challenge us this week, that our walk with you is a daily walk, to see what you're doing daily in your children, those of us whom you have forgiven. We thank you for forgiving our sin, for cleansing us. We thank you for sending our Savior who offered Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, for Him allowing His body to be broken and for Him shedding His blood so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that you would continue to use this Word and the power of your Spirit to conform us into His image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.